Several years ago, I read an article in The Atlantic. It was to celebrate the 70th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. Now, many of you probably know the story of Pearl Harbor. Maybe you've just been there to Hawaii and Oahu. And it is the military base of the Pacific Fleet for America. And in December 7th, 1941, that area was bombed by Japan in a surprise attack. And it was that attack that was the impetus that really brought America into an aggressive role in World War II. Now, in this article, they quote a Major General Sherman Miles, and he was the chief of Army Intelligence from 1940 to 1942. And he writes about Pearl Harbor several years later and why Pearl Harbor was so dismally ill-prepared for the attack. And he writes this. He writes, "It has since been implied that the reason Hawaii was not on the alert was that Washington thought the Japanese would not attack there. The suggestion points up very neatly the crucial issue, for the opposite was true. Washington thought the Japanese would not attack Hawaii largely because it believed Hawaii was alerted and prepared. This was admittedly an assumption, but it was so fundamental an assumption based on so many years of indoctrination that it was not questioned by anyone in Washington." End quote. In other words, the disaster at Pearl Harbor, where over 2,400 people lost their lives, was a result of them being not prepared. They were unprepared, and therefore there was tragic consequences. We understand how necessary it is in our lives to be prepared. If you're familiar with the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts, that's their motto. Be prepared. Be prepared to take action and be active and do the right thing at what? At the right moment. That's the Boy Scouts' way. We want to know what to prepare for, what to expect when we take our entrance exams, when we take our SATs or our LSATs or GMATs or GREs or whatever it is. And so we want to be prepared. And so what do? We take practice tests. We want to be ready. We want to know what to expect for marriage, and so what do? We are part of premarital counseling. We want to know what to expect at work, because this helps us plan our lives. Is this going to be a 40-hour work week? Is this going to be a 60-hour work week when I come to this job? In fact, this is why many Christians attend Sunday school. And I encourage you all to do so. It's because you want to be equipped so that you can be prepared to have an answer for those who are questioning, why do you have this hope that is within you? Having the right expectations, being prepared, is important in our lives. We understand that. And it is also important when it comes to our gospel expectations. It is also important when it comes to our gospel expectations. I believe that God's word has this to say to us this morning from the book of Acts, for us to be prepared. And so if you haven't already, turn in Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And these are seven short little verses that it would be so easy to simply look over. It would be so easy to skip over because there is just not much detail. I mean, there's a tendency when you're reading verses 1 through 7 to go ahead and go on to 8 through the end of the chapter. Why? Because there's all this detail and drama and all these interesting things that happen in the rest of chapter 14 concerning Paul and his missionary journey. Much more detailed, much more dramatic. And you look past these first seven verses and then you say, well, there's really nothing new that we are learning here. It's another city. There's more preaching. There's some miracles. There's some success. There's some controversy. There's then some opposition. And then they move on and then they leave. And we think, oh, it's just normal. It's so typical. And that is exactly why it is significant. As we follow Paul in his missionary journeys, Luke, the author of Acts, takes great pains to show us certain recurring themes. And so when we read Acts and we see things repeated over and over and over again, and we see these patterns emerge, we can understand, aha, we need to take up we need to take notice. We need to see what to, this is what we ought to expect of missionaries. This is what we ought to expect when we send people out. This is what we ought to expect when we, as a church, are faithful with the gospel. Now, Luke's not trying to give us any ironclad rules. None of us are, on Saturdays, are going to the synagogue. But as we read through Acts, we must discern what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. We've talked about that before many times. What is once for all and what is always for everyone. It is always helpful to look for the various forms of repetition to understand Luke's emphases. And so these patterns are meant to be lessons for us, expectations concerning ministry. So this morning, I want us to observe three things from Paul and Barnabas' work here in Iconium. Three things that were typical of Paul and Barnabas and their ministry. Number one, there was a typical apostolic approach. Number two, there was a typical city response. And number three, there was a typical church resolve. Each of these are significant, not because they're something new or groundbreaking, but they're significant because they are giving us a pattern, suggesting this is what we too ought to expect. So number one, there was a typical apostolic approach. Last time we left Paul and Barnabas, they were in Antioch in Pisidia, and they are in this area of Galatia. And there they were speaking of the sovereign God. They were speaking of the Savior Jesus. And they were speaking of the Son of Man. But the Jews had incited the populace. And pretty soon the major key players of the city. And pretty soon they were kicked out and persecuted out of the city. And so what they do is they shake off the dust off their feet as a sign of just judgment upon the city. And then they head about southeast to Iconium, which is about 100 miles southeast. And so Iconium is a very old city located in interior Turkey. And it was a center of agriculture and commerce. It was quite a large city, probably the fourth largest city in Turkey, perhaps. And it was made up of Jews and Greeks. It is here that Paul and Barnabas, that we see what is typical about their approach is that they began by preaching in the Jewish synagogue. They began by teaching and preaching in the Jewish synagogue. Now, if you look back in Acts chapter 13, just look back one chapter in your Bibles to chapter 13, verse 5, you see this pattern again happen, that it's happened before. Verse 5, they proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Then you skip down a little bit to verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And we're going to see this again and over again. This will be the typical apostolic approach, was to land in a place. They see that there's the Jewish diaspora there, and there's a synagogue most likely set up, and then they go in there, and they would teach in the synagogue, and that's where they would begin. Now, the synagogue's kind of like church a little bit, like you can think of it that way. And it was the place where if somebody traveling kind of came through and they were a well-respected and they had the credentials, then they would be invited perhaps to come and speak and share the word, just like Jesus did that also in his ministry. And so that was where they went, because this was where they actually had an open door. The synagogue would welcome Paul. I mean, here's this world-famous rabbi coming to town. I mean, who doesn't want to hear the world famous? I mean, you know, you get. I mean, no offense to Pastor Daniel, but you get Pastor Daniel come up and preach, and you're like, oh, that's cool. But and then you say, oh, John Piper's coming. Oh, and then everyone comes, and the whole world seems to come because, whoa, there's this special person, and you know, you want him. He's coming in town. You want him to fill your pulpit, right? I mean, you want to get the most famous people, most famous pastors to come and speak. And that's what they did. And that's where they had an opportunity. That's where they had an open door. And this is a lesson that we can have here as well. As we think about ministry and mission, you want to start where you have opportunities. I'm going to start where you have opportunities. I think that's a good place to start. You walk through the open door. In a mission setting, this might mean teaching English. This might mean doing medical mission, or this might mean doing business as mission. It could mean a variety of different things. And in our setting, we must be faithful to look for our open doors. Well, just last night, I was having a meal. I was invited to a meal, and there was just happened to be a young lady who was a visiting scholar from China. And I was introduced to her as being a part of Jeremy Lin's church. To which I responded, yes, he goes to my church. And I understand, you know, I'm a little sensitive about the whole topic in general. But, you know, I understood that this was my open door. I said, yeah, he does. And so, do you want to come and visit? And not to hear, see him or talk to him or take pictures with him, because we don't do that type of stuff here. But what we do is, have you heard the gospel? And I asked, you know, have you heard the gospel? My broken Chinese, I did my best. So, beloved, what are the open doors that God has already opened for you? How can you help others know the gospel? Maybe it's something as simple as just saying to your schoolmates or your friends, do you want to come to church? Welcoming them to church and welcoming them into your community and to all the network that you have here at this church. Maybe you can share with them a useful book that you've had before in from your own life. Maybe it's the opportunity that you have every day as a parent to train your child in the gospel, to teach your child the gospel. Maybe you're in financial services and you have an opportunity from time to time to talk about somebody talk to them about the value of wealth. Maybe you're in the medical profession and maybe you have the opportunity sometimes to pray with a patient. I don't know if that's actually legal, but probably. Maybe you're in education and in a very legal way, you can choose books and novels and that might open up people's minds open up your students for them to read certain things. Whatever it is, this method by Paul and Barnabas suggests to us, look for the open door. Look for all the open doors that are there in front of you. It's not to say don't try something radical. Don't try to break down the door or whatever it is, if there's a closed door or whatever it is. But oftentimes we have the open door and we should take it. For Paul and Barnabas, it meant going to the synagogue. Now, it wasn't like it was going to be a cakewalk to go to the synagogue. It was not a simple thing. They knew that if they went in, that they were going to share something very controversial. They were bound to get themselves in trouble. But notice something else about their approach. It says in verse 3 that they bore witness to the word of his grace. They bore witness to the word of his grace. That's what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And so again, this is a reminder, church, this is what we have to offer. We have a word of grace. Yes, this is a reminder. We have to teach the whole counsel of God. Yes, we have to teach hard things. There are some difficult things that we have to teach concerning the wrath of God and sexual ethics and repentance and a slew of other hard truths. But remember, fundamentally, what do you have? You have the word of grace. That is what you have to offer. And this should give you confidence. It is grace that you have to know the one and true living God. It is grace that you can belong to Jesus Christ and be forgiven. It is grace that you can have eternal life. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you must understand that this is what we hold out. This is what we teach about. This is what we sing about and pray about week after week. The love of God and his faithfulness and his kindness toward fallen creatures. And that this is what we are jealous for you to know. For you to know as well this word of grace. That we have a God who forgives us. that we have a God who sent his son, who died and rose again, paying the penalty we deserve so that we may know him and be in a right relationship with him and have joy. That's the word of grace. And have you responded to that word of grace? Are you delaying to respond to that word of grace? You know, I think there are sometimes good reasons to delay. Sometimes you want to find the best deal out there. You know, your cell phone plan ends, and then you say you want to find the best phone out there, you know, or the best cell phone plan that's out there. You want to shop again and see if there's a better contract. You want to go and do those types of things. But look, there's no point in waiting for a better offer of forgiveness. Christ is the only way to reconcile us to God. And if he is the only way, then today is the day for you to come to God, to repent, to turn from living your way, and to trust God and to trust in what Christ has done upon the cross, and to take this free offer of the gospel, this free offer which does have an expiry date. Second, observe that there is a typical city response. Some who heard the gospel believed in it. You see that in verse 1. In fact, a great number of people believed, but others hated it. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, have you noticed that this is the consistent and constant pattern that we see in the book of Acts? All the way back even from Acts chapter 4, we see this. They're speaking to the people. Many believe. Many are excited. But many of those, it says in chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed. And yet at the same time, some arrested them, put them into custody. In Acts chapter 6, the word of God continues to multiply in Jerusalem, and then in Acts chapter 6, again, a little bit later, it says in verse 11 and 12, secretly men instigated against them, and they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes to have them seized. In Acts chapter 9, verse 28, they're going in and out among Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and then they want to kill him. In Acts chapter 13, where we were just at, if you just look in verse 48, the Gentiles hear the good news and they rejoice. And then in verse 50, it says the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You know, what we will see later, that the people in Antioch and Iconium will follow Paul and Barnabas to persecute them. We'll see that later in when they get to Lystra. I mean, this is what we see. Some people come and they receive the gospel with joy, and others absolutely hate it. They hate it. And so as we look at chapter 14 and we look at verse 4, it says what? But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And it says that they, in verse 5, that they formed a coalition between Jews and Gentiles and all these other people so that they could mistreat them and stone them. The city was divided. They were divided over Jesus. They were divided over the gospel. And we think at first, well, wait, that's odd, right? Because isn't Jesus, he's the hippie, right? He's the guy that, you know, long flowing hair with a beard, and he's in a toga, and he's walking around, and then he says, peace, dude, you know, and he's like saying, oh, like, you know, just no more wars, be nice. But listen to the words of Jesus and what he did say. He says in Luke 12, 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? And you were like, oh yeah, of course, he came to become a priest. And he says, no, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. In Matthew 10:35, he says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he goes on to say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Church, we ought to praise God. You ought to praise God if you come from a long line of Christians, if there's Christian heritage in your family, and you can look to your left and you can look to your right and you can say, hey, you know, what binds us together is the gospel. And yet we see and we look at this and we know very painfully from personal experience, this is not how it always is. Jesus speaks these words and they are not very friendly. He says that sometimes when you come to Christ, it will make your family life worse, not better. It says it may send a rift into your family, the likes of which you've never experienced before. And the reality is that is the gospel. That on this side of heaven, as tragic as it is, the gospel will bring some people together and it will bring some people apart and it will divide. And we should not be surprised. It's a message about a holy God. It's a message about sinful man and that you need a savior and that there is only one savior and that you need to repent and that you need to believe. And not trust in what you do, but trust in what Christ does. I mean, and then you'll be forgiven of your sins. I mean, that, so many, just that short two-sentence description of the gospel. We think about it and we think, there's so many points of disagreement already there. Think about the message. It's not a message about positive thinking or about community or about social justice. No, the gospel is disagreeable. Unattractive, repulsive to our world. It exposes sin and condemns pride. It convicts unbelieving hearts. It shows that human righteousness, even the best human righteousness that we can think of, is filthy rags before God. It affirms that the real problem in our life is not other people, it's ourselves, and that we are fallen sinners. And we have no one else to blame for our failure, no one else to blame for our misery. I mean, that's not popular, is it? We live in a I don't know, I want to say psychotic world, but it's psychological world. Or we live in a psychological climate. How about that? Where we try to shift blame. So what's my upbringing? It's this, it's that. But the gospel says the problem is you. It's a message that will stir up anger and stir up division. Jesus warned his disciples, if you are going to be my disciples, know that they hated me and you will be hated for my name's sake. So if you go through the world and think, well, I can be a Christian and, you know, everyone will like me, then perhaps you're not really following Jesus. We must embrace this category of gospel-centered division. We see in verse 2 that they poisoned their minds against the brothers. They worked to convince them. They come along and sow seeds of cynicism and doubt. They're the ones that kind of come into amongst Christians and they say, oh, have you see that person? They're such hypocrites. Oh, that person, they walk the walk, but they don't really, I mean, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Right? They're simply poisoning the minds of other Christians. But this division in the city was no sign that the apostles had failed, but that they had succeeded in clearly presenting the claims of Christ. Mark Dever writes, a gospel that in no way offends the sinner has not been understood. Some will understand and be offended and will be cut to the heart and believe. Some will understand and be offended and will hate. And revile the word. Now, I understand that there are dangers in a message like this, dangers in what you can take from this. Because I know that sometimes we hear a message like this and we just run right headlong into division and we're like, let's stir up as much division as possible because the gospel is full of division. And then we are very foolish in doing so. There's also a danger, there's a very big danger, that we develop a posture of anger and hostility towards the world that God loves and the people that God means for us to love and to reach. And so we say, well, you know, we kind of retaliate. We say, oh, you hate my message? Well, I hate you. ISIS, you don't like me, so we're going to bomb you. But here is why we need to hear this warning. This is the reason why we need to hear this warning. And why we must see this pattern that Luke is trying to show us, city after city. It's so that, yes, we can expect people to respond positively to the gospel, and at the same time, we should not be surprised. We should not be perplexed. We should not be unprepared for when others do not like the message. We should not be surprised when division comes our way and we say, well, let's give up. Can we make the message nicer? Can we change the message? And we automatically assume there's something wrong with us. We automatically assume there's something wrong with the message. And so much bad theology has come out of it. A leading television preacher once said, I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that is more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Others more theologically orthodox suggest that while judgment and guilt were culturally relevant to a previous generation, they are alien today, and so they say, let's change our message and talk more about freedom. But according to the Bible, freedom surely is a wonderful aspect of the gospel, but it is not the only aspect of it. And sin and guilt are at the very heart and core of the message. Church, there's just simply no way to synthesize the truth about God's wrath with a positive-only presentation of the gospel. Not that we always need to be grim and dour when we speak with others, but balanced. We must be balanced. We dare not prostitute the message of the gospel. When the message of the gospel is not received, we must not think that something is wrong with the message or with the church. And there might be, but maybe not. In Iconium, think about who they had. They had Paul and Barnabas. One person is called Son of Encouragement. Pretty good teacher, probably a very encouraging teacher, probably tried to be as encouraging as possible. Then we have another guy, another person, another gentleman, and he would write the Bible. Great teachers. And yet they were kicked out. And not only that, their teaching was what? Confirmed and attended to by what? Signs and wonders. People were being healed. Miracles were happening, saying, yes, this message is true. Yes, this message is real. And yet, some people hate them. And we can say, well, maybe we did something wrong. Or maybe we can say that the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. We need to see this pattern so we don't make it a ministry non-negotiable, that we cannot upset anyone and we cannot be the source of controversy, or we presume that the effect of our ministry will be that everyone will like us. We can pray that as a church, we will be warm and that our message will be well received. But when we share the gospel, we must be ready for division. And we must not share the gospel to the expense of truth and faithfulness. Third and finally, observe that there is a typical church resolve. You see in verse 3, they spoke boldly for the Lord. They spoke boldly for the Lord. Now notice the connection of verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds against the brothers. And then verse 3, so they decided it was a good time to move on. No, verse 3 says, so they remain for a long time. People hate us. People are poisoning the minds of the brothers against us. So let's stay a long time. I mean, in fact, this verse is so perplexing that some scholars say, well, verse 3 is out of order. And they do these cartwheels and these with the text and say, well, verse 3 actually comes before verse 2. And so actually they stayed a long time. And then therefore they were poisoned and the minds were poisoned against them. And then they left. But that's not what it says. And that's not fitting with what Paul's aim and ambition was. They remained despite opposition and perhaps even because of it. And this is why we must have the proper expectation as Christians. You know, the world is not going to be our cheerleader. The world is, the politics are not always going to go our way. But we keep smiling, we keep serving, and we keep speaking the message of Jesus. And if there's division, so be it. It's not easy to take a bold stand for the gospel. But this must, how many of us have not been bold with the gospel? How many of us have shrunk away in the past? But we must have a trajectory where we are not hiding the gospel. And we are actively looking for the open doors to share this word of grace. Now you look at verses 5 and 6, and that might look a little curious. It might seem curious to you because you say, in the face of opposition, you might say, in the face of opposition, they remained for a long time. But then in verse 5, they run away. I mean, look at verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. Sometimes they say and sometimes they flee. So what are they? Are they divided in their hearts? Like, how do you know when to stay and when to flee? This is perhaps one of the most long-standing and difficult questions in the history of the church. To what lengths should we go to avoid persecution? Can you press charges? Can you claim your rights? Paul sometimes did. Is it always the right thing to stay no matter what? No matter how much people are against you? Why did Paul and Barnabas decide to stay for a long time, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and then flee at the sight of a different persecution? It's difficult to know exactly what was going on in their decision-making process. I mean, we're not told why, but we can surmise that that they were pursuing the course of action that best, that they thought best would serve the cause of the gospel. And so must we. We must think of the course of action that would best serve the cause of the gospel. It doesn't settle all our issues about wisdom issues and all those practical things. But I believe that's the principle we see operating here. It seems that Paul and Barnabas reason like this. If they threaten us and they oppose us, we'll stay. In fact, perhaps we'll stay all the more because we need to strengthen this church because they're going to be under persecution. We need to teach them. We need to teach them and give them right doctrine that they may stand up and not be shifted this way and that way by every wind of doctrine. But when they hear of a secret plot, it's not that Paul wouldn't be stoned for his faith. We see that elsewhere in Acts, but I imagine they reason to themselves, we have other places to go as well. We have the gospel to preach in this whole region of Galatia. We don't think it would best serve to interest of the gospel to let this plot unfold. They hear of it, and they're just thinking, well, it's probably not a good idea to just let it unfold before our eyes and just for us to die. And so they left. And as you think about the hardships you may face as a Christian or at school, you know, do you stay at this? These are real questions. I know this seems radical to us, but I have personal friends that said went to school and they said, do I stay or do I go? Because it is a very hostile environment to Christianity. Or business, do you switch jobs? Or the neighborhood, because the neighbors don't like you. Maybe you should move. You have to ask yourself and pray, how can I serve the cause of the gospel best? Sometimes it means moving, but sometimes it means we will stay for a long time. And here is the conclusion of the matter for us, here in verse 6. They continued, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. They weren't interested in saving their lives so much as being true to their calling to preach the gospel. And they said, if we die preaching the gospel, that's what we'll do. So be it. But if we can go on preaching the gospel, we'll do that. There is nothing more typical about the early church and these missionary journeys and the message of the gospel than this, that they continue to preach the gospel. Over and over again, the stories end the same way. Throughout Acts, they continue to speak. And so must we, church. We must continue to speak. We must be resolved now in this friendly place to make a commitment before with one another, before God, that we will speak this word of grace and we will not flinch in the face of persecution or opposition. No matter what cause, no matter what controversy, no matter what personal family pain, we must be resolved with the truth of the gospel. We must be faithful to share the gospel who comes to anybody and everybody that comes across our path, because those are the open doors that God is giving us. We must be sure in the knowledge that there is no other way to heaven except through the message of Jesus Christ and his cross. So we must be resolved in our schools. We must be resolved at our work. We must be resolved in every place that we live with our friends and with our family. We must bring this message of grace, continue in what we have learned and firmly believed, and God will give peace to many. And God will be reconciled to many. And to others, it will be a cause of division. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminders in your word. We ask that they would strengthen us and prepare us for the storms that come across in our lives, for the controversy and the difficulties that are bound to happen in our lives. May these be sandbags along the shore so that we will prepare for the rising flood that will inevitably come our way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.